I'd like to invite you to follow along in our scripture reading, either in your Bibles or in the bulletin, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And as you're turning there, let me make one additional announcement, and that is to invite you to a church-wide prayer meeting this evening, 6 o'clock in Fellowship Hall, and a good time of prayer and fellowship together. So Hebrews 11 is probably the most famous chapter in the book of Hebrews, the faith chapter, as it describes numerous men and women who were remarkable for their trust in God. Let me remind you of the context of this chapter. It doesn't just stand alone. It's in the longer book that is written here. A book that whose theme is really suffering, the response, the appropriate response to suffering. We are all walking a road of suffering. It is unavoidable. It's what this life is marked by. And faith has been described as the correct response to suffering by our author and by the rest of the scriptures as well. As I mentioned last week, I think of this as walking the road of life, which is a road of suffering, and whenever we encounter a suffering event, it represents a fork in the road. Which direction will we take? The direction, the path of unbelief, or the path of faith? So the author here clearly recommends the path of faith, and here he describes what that looks like. What does it look like to trust God, to have faith in Him in a time of suffering? That's Hebrews 11, the answer it provides. So I'm going to read just verses 1 through 6, although we're going to be commenting on the whole chapter in the sermon. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. So when we encounter suffering, we're reminded that we do not get to choose what we are called to suffer in life. But we must choose how we respond to that suffering. And the response that we are recommended to have here is the one of faith. Let's pause for just a minute, though, to think about what's the alternative. If you don't respond by faith, how do you respond? And the answer is by self-trust. You act as if there is no God to help you in responding, in dealing with suffering. And sometimes that looks like just human effort. I'm going to address this situation myself. When that inevitably fails, the response is usually either anger at God or despair. Here's another, I think, far more common response to suffering that is different from faith. And it's kind of that stoic response of waiting it out. I have seen this response all over the place, including my own heart, during this pandemic and the suffering of the pandemic. And I find myself just saying, oh, I can't wait for this to be over. And of course, that's a normal response, and we all can't wait for this to be over. But the problem with that is that it misses this moment as an opportunity to trust God and focuses instead on, I just want to wait until this is over. But guess what? When this is over, something else is going to happen. Hasn't it always been that way? Have you ever reached that place in your life where you can look back and say, you know, that was the last time I suffered, that 20 years ago, and I've never suffered since. Suffering was done with that. And yet, we continue to think that somehow this will be the end of suffering when this is over. And in the process of that stoic, waiting it out response, we miss the opportunity that is upon us today. This is a day when we have the opportunity to trust God. Because faith is able to take the most difficult, challenging suffering and turn it into a time of joy and strength and fulfillment in life. I came across this week a story of a Chinese pastor who was imprisoned in a labor camp, imprisoned for his faith. And he was assigned the job of cleaning out the latrine of the camp every day and taking that nasty excrement to a field and spreading it out as fertilizer. Terrible job. But he quickly realized there was an advantage to this job. Because the smell was so awful, the guards would not get near him when he was performing his job, which afforded him the opportunity to pray out loud and sing hymns out loud, behaviors that were both prevented in the camp. So he named his dung heap his garden. And he sang one of his favorite hymns, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses. And he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me I am his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. So Hebrews 11 describes how that happens. How the most difficult suffering in life can be transformed, and it happens by faith. So we're going to focus our attention on one verse today, verse 6. Verse 1 is a description of the nature of faith, what faith is. Verse 6 is a description of the object of faith, what faith believes. This is such an important topic for us in our culture because we have this error that is just everywhere. And the error is faith in faith. Have you ever heard somebody say, you can do anything if you just believe enough? That's just patently and obviously wrong. You know, I would like to win the Tour de France, but I guarantee you there is no amount of believing that would ever make it come true. It's impossible for a 65-year-old now man to do that. Even if I was 25, it would be impossible for me. That's the error of faith in faith. Faith is an inadequate object of our faith. Verse 6 describes what we are to believe, and it's two things: that God exists and that God rewards. So we're going to look at those two, beginning with that first one, God exists. Now, the context of verse 6 is Enoch, a man who's only mentioned in a couple of verses way back in Genesis chapter 5. He was one of only two characters in the entire Bible who left this earth by a means other than death. He was translated to heaven. He and Elijah were the only two in the Old Testament who experienced that. By the way, they won't be the only ones. The Bible tells us that all who are alive at the second coming of Jesus will have the exact same thing happen to them that happened to Enoch and Elijah, immediate translation to glory without passing through death. So Enoch was a man who, we're not told much about him. He was the father of Methuselah, and he only lived 365 years, which in that era was a short life, before he was translated to heaven. And then the point the author focuses on is in Genesis 5, it says that Enoch walked with God. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, words that he pleased God. And that's the language that the author of Hebrews 11 picks up on. Enoch pleased God. And so the author pauses for a minute to say, what kind of life pleases God? Answer, a life of faith pleases God. God is not impressed with all of our performance, all of our activity. He wants us to trust Him. And so here are the two things that we believe, we must believe if we trust God. Number one, God exists, right? That's what he says in verse 6. That without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists. Seems like a low bar, doesn't it? Is he just saying here that you have to be a theist instead of an atheist, and that's all that is included in faith? It's actually, it's not less than that, but it's a lot more than that. In the original, the literal language is that he must believe that God is. And anybody who's familiar with the Old Testament will automatically think of Exodus chapter 3 when you hear that language. That's where Moses asked God for his name, and God said, tell Israel, my name is I am who I am. So here's what's included in that. God is God, and that means you're not. Okay? That's the first object of faith. God is God, and you are not. I like to think of this as the reversal of the very first sin, the sin of Adam and Eve. When God told them, all these trees in the garden you can eat from, but this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat of it. And the interesting thing about that is that God never gave them the reason. He didn't say, don't eat of this because it'll harm you, because here are all the bad things that are going to happen if you do so. It was simply the naked word of God. God says, don't eat this. Is the word of God enough? Was it enough for Adam and Eve? And the answer is no, it wasn't. They were tempted and they failed to keep the word of God. And that is the central feature of this statement of believing in the existence of God. God is God and you're not. Therefore, His word is the defining feature of our lives. So he gives several examples of that. The most notable two, I want to comment on Noah and Abraham in this passage. So Noah, we read there in verse 7, by faith, he being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. So God came to Noah and he gave a word to him, a word of warning. I'm going to judge the earth with a flood. And Noah, here's what you're supposed to do. Build a boat. It's going to have to be a really big boat. And where did Noah build that boat? He built it on dry land far from the sea and the ocean. Do you think he got any ridicule from people around him? Noah, are you a crazy man? You're building a boat? I don't see an ocean here. And then Noah would preach to them. We read in 2 Peter that he was a preacher of righteousness. He would preach to them and say, I know there's no sea here, but there's going to be a sea of God's judgment. And the only place of safety is going to be this boat that I'm building. Noah trusted the naked word of God. For years, he must have labored in building the ark and in preaching and in being the object of ridicule by people around him. Yet the word of God was what he based his life on. And then Abraham. Abraham is given more ink than anyone else in Hebrews 11. His faith was indeed remarkable. The text starts by reminding us that God called him. Again, the word of God came to him and said, Noah, leave your land, your homeland. The place where you grew up, the place where you know the language, you know the culture, you have all the connections. Turn your back on all that. And I want you to move. Well, where am I going, God? I'm not going to tell you. Just go, God said. That would take faith, wouldn't it? To leave your culture, your people, your language, everything, and go to a place that God didn't choose to reveal to you yet. You know, I find that that's a good statement of what faith consists in. Have you ever noticed how often in life we want clarity from God? You know, we would kind of like to know the plan. God, would you kind of show me kind of all the steps that lie ahead of me? And God is saying to Abraham and to us, you don't need clarity. What you need is courage. And you need courage that comes by faith, just to move forward in life. And so God finally did, of course, tell Abraham what his destination was. And then he got there, and God said, I'm going to give you this land. But there were other people God didn't inform about that who were already living on the land, and they didn't show any willingness to give it up to Abraham. And as a matter of fact, during his entire life, Abraham never owned a single bit of that land except the cave that he bought. And that he was really the victim of extortion in that purchase, a cave he bought for the burial site for his wife, Sarah. So Abraham trusted God. And then, of course, there's the example of his trusting in God for a son. God had told him, you're going to be the father of a multitude. And Abraham didn't have any children when God said that. And he kept getting older and older. His wife kept getting older and older. And throughout their entire marriage, decades of marriage, they had a history of infertility. And it seemed that there was no solution to this. Abraham went to God once and in Genesis 15, and he said, Oh Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And God kind of doubled down on the promise, and he said, well, look toward heaven. Can you count the stars? One, two, oh, I lost count. Even so, your children will not be able to be counted. They will be so numerous. But still, for years after that, he had no children. I was imagining this week what it would be like if Abraham and Sarah were in your small group. And every week, when prayer request time came, they said, pray that Sarah would get pregnant like God has promised. Every single week, for years, for decades, they bring the same request. And you look at Sarah and you see this woman that's postmenopausal by several decades. And you're like, really? You want us to keep praying for that? Yeah, because God told us that he would do this for us. So Abraham and Noah both saw God's word as the ultimate and final and defining reality of life. Both were willing to bet the farm on God's word. Noah received God's word as more real than the apparent foolishness of building a big boat far from a sea. Abraham received God's word as more real than the comfort of staying among his people and more real than the dead womb of his wife. Both men faltered at times in their faith, but at the end of the day, they ended up throwing in their lot with God's word. That's what it means to believe that God exists. God is God. I am not. And because he is God, his word is utterly reliable. So that brings up the next question. What is it that God has promised us that we're called to believe? And the answer is in the second point. We must believe not only that God exists, but that he rewards those who seek him. Some Christians have a hard time with this idea of rewards. They see it as something of a mercenary attitude, you know, that I just do what I'm supposed to do. I walk with God to get the rewards. So that the rewards are the ultimate thing and God is the means to get the rewards. But notice how that's not what's said here. What's said is that God rewards those who seek him. So what is the ultimate thing sought? Not the rewards, but God. And what the promise is that a life seeking God is a rewarding life. No one is going to say, you know, at the end of the day, I realize I wasted my life seeking God. It wasn't worth it. Not a single person will say that. Because the truth is, a life seeking God, seeking a relationship with him, is in fact a rewarding life. So, you'll notice the rewards spoken of here in Hebrews 11. There are just a few of them I want to highlight. Noah was rewarded with safety from the judgment of God. The ark that he built, you may know, is a picture of our Lord Jesus. And the safety, the rest, as was sung earlier, the rest we have in him, the refuge from the judgment of God. Safety is a reward for those who seek God. It's a promise from God to us. Obedience is another reward for those who seek God. Notice how this is emphasized throughout Hebrews 11. Abraham, by faith, he obeyed. Verse 8. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. Verse 7. By faith, Moses left Egypt. Verse 27. And by faith, others performed acts of righteousness. Verse 33. Obedience, this is important to understand. Obedience is not the path to reward. It is the reward itself. The path to that is faith. Here's another reward, a good future. You know, the text emphasizes that Abraham never received in his lifetime the offspring as numerous as the stars in the sky. How many offspring did he receive? One. You know, it said it'll be too numerous to count. Well, even a two-year-old can count to one. And that's all you had to count to see the offspring that Abraham had during his life. But we have the advantage of a bigger perspective. And what do we see concerning the offspring of Abraham? Well, when you look at the New Testament, you realize that the offspring of Abraham includes everyone who had the same faith as Abraham. In other words, Christians, those who believe in Jesus, are the offspring of Abraham. The world population is nearing 8 billion now. It's estimated that a third of that population claims to be followers of Christ. You know, for the sake of argument, let's assume that two-thirds of those are just nominal Christians, Christians in name only. That would leave 10% of that 8 billion as genuine Christians, genuine followers of Christ. That's 800 million who are living on the planet right now. And that doesn't even include those who have been followers of Christ down through the centuries. Indeed, numerous are the offspring of Abraham, and God's not done yet. So this promise was fulfilled, as are all the promises of God. And God has promised to us, all who believe in His Son, Jesus, a glorious future. Listen to these verses. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Your future is so good that you can't even imagine it yet. That's what that verse is saying. Or consider this verse in Romans. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Or consider the fact that God has promised an end to all sorrow and death. He's promised to bring us back to paradise. And no matter how good you can imagine all these promises to be, it will be even better than that. God has promised. And you know the biggest thing God's promised? And I'll conclude with this. It's really the ultimate reward. And it's God Himself. That's what this verse is about. Enoch walked with God. He pleased God. And it is walking with God that's the purpose for which we were all designed. Fellowship with Him is our great reward. And it's not just reserved for the future. Like that Chinese pastor in the labor camp I mentioned earlier, when God walks with us, even the vilest places become a garden of paradise. I remember hearing something Tim Keller said recently in an interview that I saw. As you may know, he's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And he said that his fellowship with God during this cancer had been so remarkably sweet that he was questioning the effectiveness of his ministry prior to that, which is astounding because his ministry was incredibly effective before that. But he said the sweetness of his fellowship with God was at another level. And that's what God promises to us. So suffering is our opportunity. It's our opportunity to say, Jesus, if you walk with me, I'll go anywhere. But I must have you walking with me. So help me to trust you, to receive your word, to believe your promise, and to walk with you now. Let's pray to Him. Oh God, we are all familiar with suffering, and some here have suffered far more than others, but we've all suffered. And so we would pray, oh God, that we wouldn't see our suffering moment as just something to stoically wait out, with the erroneous assumption that once this ends, suffering will be done with. Lord, instead, help us to see that right now, today, any suffering you've called us to undergo is a wonderful opportunity to trust you. to trust your word, to walk with you. And so help us in this, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever noticed how there's a prevalent thought that if we could only eat the right things, that all of our problems would be resolved? You know, are you an aging man with some virility problems? Well, take this. You know, that'll solve your problems. Are you an overweight person? Take this pill and see the pounds melt away. You know, or the idea maybe that your physical problems are some toxic food substance, and if you only eat the right things, then you'll be healthy and everything will be great. What if that were actually true? Maybe that desire is a God-given desire that's rooted in a glorious truth. Because I think it is. And this is the food that we can eat. This is the royal wine of heaven. This is the bread that comes down from heaven that gives life. Not, of course, in a literal way. But this food pictures Jesus. This is the food that solves all of our problems. Jesus' blood has been shed for your forgiveness. Jesus' body has been broken that you might be made whole. And those are the truths we receive by faith that get us through the suffering times. God is for you, not against you. And there is no clearer demonstration of that than the truths of the Lord's Supper. This is how far he was willing to go for you. Receive this. Drink it. Eat it. Internalize it. Take it to heart. It is ultimate truth that will save your soul, that will make all the difference in the world in your life. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Send your Spirit, O God, for these truths, as gloriously true as they are not natural to us. They are supernatural. And so we need your Spirit, O God, that we would believe that you are radically, completely for us. So we would ask as we take these elements, we ask not that they would be changed, but that our hearts would be changed. To receive your word, to believe that you exist, that you're God and we're not. That you reward those who seek you, that a life of drawing near to you is the rewarding life. Oh God, help us to believe these things, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.